And you talk about a wake-up call. I, like many of you, was asleep Tuesday morning, and I got a call. Greg, turn on the TV set. So I turn it on. It wasn't hard to find. It was on every channel. The World Trade Center on fire. A plane has crashed into it. And my immediate thought was, could this be a terrorist attack? Well, that was quickly settled when we all watched that second passenger jet plow into the other tower. And then we heard the Pentagon had been hit, and then we come back and saw something we probably never thought we would see. We saw the World Trade Center crumble before our very eyes. Who would have ever thought? And now with more intelligence that's been coming in, we realize that these terrorists had many other targets as well. They were intending to hit the White House and Air Force One. It sounds like they were specifically after our president. They also had plans to hit Atlanta, Boston, and Virginia. I saw Vice President Cheney on Meet the Press with Tim Russert yesterday before our first service, and he was talking about how everyone was caught by surprise. The Secret Service came into his office and took him out so quickly, he says, my feet hardly even touched the ground. And at one point, they thought there were 7 or 8 planes out there looking for targets, and they told the president to stay away because he potentially was one of those targets. And there are stories of heroism that are coming to the surface now. You've all heard about Jeremy Glick and 2 other passengers on board one of those jets that he called his wife and told her that he had been hijacked, and she told him what had just happened. A plane had hit the World Trade Center, so he realized what these guys were up to, and they decided to try to overpower them. Apparently, they've succeeded, and instead of crashing that plane into the White House or whatever else they had as a target, it crashed into the ground. I mean, you want to look for heroes, those were heroes right there. It's true. We call people who can put a ball through a basketball hoop a hero, or someone who can play a guitar a hero, or an actor a hero. Those people are very well paid for what they do. These are true heroes. I read an article in the Orange County Register today about one of those passengers that joined Jeremy Glick, and this particular man spoke to his wife. She heard him pray the Lord's Prayer right before he did it. Right afterwards, he said, let's roll. I mean, that's just courage. And you're just awestruck by something like that, laying their lives down to spare the lives of others. This horrific day has been described as the bloodiest day in U.S. history, next to the Civil War. And of course, the question that arises at a time like this is why? Since it broke out, I've been doing interviews with Christian radio stations around the country. I've talked with newspapers and to people down in Australia and with CNN Radio News. And one newspaper reporter asked me the question, why did God do this? And my response was, God did not do this. This was done by the wicked hand of man, because we are twisted and sick spiritually. And as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And what an appropriate question. Who can know it? Who can fathom the depravity of man, the things that we are capable of? And if you think that man is basically good, you got to be having a hard time right now. Because according to the Bible, man is not basically good. Anybody that would do something like we see here on the cover of Time magazine, this is not good. This is real bad, showing our sinfulness, our wickedness. If you believe man is basically good, take a trip to the Yad Vashem Museum in Israel that is dedicated to the memory of 6 million Jews that were killed by the Nazis, or take a trip to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., or take a long look at what just happened. And you'll be reminded that man is not basically good. James reminds us in the 4th chapter of his book, where do wars and fightings come from among you? They come from your desires for pleasure that war inside of you. You lust and you do not have. You murder and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. See, man is evil. And this is why this has happened. And God has given us a free will. And I know it's hard for us to grasp this, because why would God allow man to have this capacity for evil? Because He gave us the ability to choose. He made us free moral agents. We can choose to be good or bad. We can do the right thing or the wrong thing. And unfortunately, in most cases, it seems as though man chooses to do what is wrong. You might say that free will is our greatest blessing, in some ways our greatest curse, because it is so often exercised in the wrong direction. But you see, God uniquely created humanity in His image, and He wanted us to voluntarily choose to love Him and to obey Him. Love is not genuine if there is no other option. And so what was this all about? God did this? No, God did not do this. Satan and man in cooperation together did this. But in spite of this wicked thing that has happened, the Bible teaches that God can bring something good out of it. But it does remind us that death happens ultimately to every person. There is nothing that happened to those people that went to work at the World Trade Center that morning, or boarded those flights, or were working in the Pentagon, that will not happen to all of us. Not as horrific, I would hope, but we're all going to eventually die. That's part of the curse of sin, you see. Death and wickedness and all the rest of it. In Luke 13 is a story about a tower that fell on a group of Gentiles. And so some of the Jews said, well, this tower fell on them because they were sinners. The idea being, because these men were wicked, that's why the tower fell on them. And Jesus said, were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, I tell you again that unless you repent, you will also perish. In other words, Jesus is saying, no, guys, listen, the tower didn't fall on them because they were sinners. We're all sinners. You're sinners. In fact, you better perish, because the same thing could happen to you. We've all broken God's commandments, and we all deserve the judgment of God. No, it happened because it happened. Death happens, and we can't always explain it. Tragedy happens, yes, to Christians. Christians die in plane crashes. Christians die of cancer. Sometimes Christians are murdered. Sometimes Christians die in battlefields. And we think, oh no, that can be. No, it happens. Because even though we've given our life to Christ, all of humanity is still under the curse of sin. And there are times when we cannot rationally, or let me rephrase that, there are times when we cannot perhaps explain it to everyone's satisfaction. Where, well, this happened, why? And we want to know why. We can't explain why it happened. It's a horrible thing, a terrible thing. But we're all going to face death. So it certainly should be a wake-up call to us. But at the same time, if you are a Christian, you have hope. You see, that one man on that plane, he knew he had to take action. He did the heroic thing, but he prayed first. And that's smart. I'm sure this is a man who was right with God. And you know, you say, okay, this could be my last moment on earth, but I'm ready to meet you, Lord. And that's the hope of the believer. But if you don't have Christ living in your life, man, death, that's it, baby. You're in big trouble now. That's why every man and every woman should see this as a wake-up call to look at their life and ask themselves the question, am I ready to meet God? Am I ready to stand face-to-face with the living God? But yet, in spite of this tragedy, God can take all things and work them together for good. The Bible says He makes the wrath of man to praise Him. This is illustrated so many times in Scripture. The classic example is Joseph. You talk about a guy who had setbacks. His brothers plotted against him and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Probably thought they'd never see him again. Boy, were they in for a surprise. Through the providence of God, Joseph was elevated to be the second most powerful man in the world. What could have been the greatest payback moment in all history, and he could have had them all put to death. Instead, he forgave them. And he said, you meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. You see, God can take the most evil deed and work in spite of it. Again, to quote Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Listen, that includes what we perceive as good things as well as bad things. It's hard for us to understand how a bad thing can ultimately work together for good. There is nothing good about what happened last Tuesday. It's tragic beyond belief, nor is there anything good about illness or calamities or cancer or anything like that, but God in His infinite wisdom and love somehow takes all the events of our lives, both good and bad, and blends them together ultimately for our good. That is, the good that He intends. I used to live with my grandparents for many years, and they came from Arkansas. They were great grandparents. They've both gone on to be with the Lord since then. But I called my grandmother Mama Stella instead of Grandma. Her name was Stella. And my grandfather was Daddy Charles. And they believed that every meal you had should be made from scratch. I never saw a TV dinner living with Mama Stella. I mean, everything was made fresh every night, and this was the most unbelievable food you've ever seen. But her ultimate masterpiece was her biscuits. No one could make biscuits like my grandmother, and I just loved them. And we had them with every single meal, fresh biscuits. And I would watch her make them, and I noticed that none of my aunts could replicate Mama Stella's biscuits. No one could quite get it. My wife's a great cook, and I said, Kathy, you've got to crack the code of the Mama Stella biscuit. Because she's going to go to heaven, and we won't have it. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to find Mama Stella and say, crank up the oven. I want biscuits now, you know. And Kathy watched, and she's made a couple of attempts at them and come very close, but no one's quite got them exactly as my grandmother had them. And there was nothing mysterious about the ingredients. She would basically use cooking oil, self-rising flour, and buttermilk. Now, none of those elements in and of themselves are very appealing. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to have a glass of cooking oil. I don't think that'd be very good. And flour isn't very tasty. The other day, my wife made a wonderful little strawberry shortcake and fresh cream. She whipped it up, strawberries, so great. And then she poured some sugar on it, but she didn't look at the bottle, and it was actually flour. She poured flour. But I ate it, and you know, it's still real good. I'm sort of like a dog. Once the food is in the dish, I'm eating the food. You know, I just eat food and dish, eat food. Now, go, 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 go. But you see, it's all of these elements together. You drink buttermilk. Now, some of you may like buttermilk. I hate it. I mean, I love it cooked in things. Buttermilk, cookies, pancakes, very good. Not cookies, buttermilk biscuits. But buttermilk by itself, I don't like it. But when you blend them together, then there's something special. But it's not just blending them together. Because you could take that dough that my grandmother made, and that wouldn't be tasty either. But it was when it was put in the oven for the right amount of time at the perfect temperature that you had these biscuits that were like manna from heaven. The closest thing would be a hot Krispy Kreme donut. Now, the things of Romans 8:28 are like the ingredients of a biscuit dough. By themselves are not tasteful to us. We shun them. When a bad thing comes, we say, I don't want a bad thing. I only want good things. I only want happy things. Nothing bad. And certainly, we step back from the oven of adversity. But God in His infinite skill blends them all together, cooks them in the oven of adversity, and one day we will say, it is good. Not all that happened is good, but all things work together for good. And we are seeing some good things happening in America in the aftermath of this tragedy. Don't you think? Some good things. It's interesting how many laws have been passed saying you can't pray at a high school graduation game, and you can't pray over here, or high school football game rather, or a graduation service, or you can't post the Ten Commandments there, and you can't read the Bible in this other place. Yet right now, I hear all these people in Washington saying to us Americans, pray! They're telling us to pray! I was wondering, where is the ACLU now? And then they're quoting scripture to us. They had a service in the Capitol Rotunda, and they were quoting Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And I saw a new singing group has been formed. The Capitol Choir, shall we call them? As a member of our Congress got together and spontaneously sang, God bless America. Which among other things says, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. And man, that is what we need. And then our president called us to prayer last Friday. Boy, does he know how to call a prayer meeting. This church, along with thousands of other churches all around the United States, was packed with people coming to pray and to seek God and to repent of their sins. And then Friday night, across America, people came out in street corners waving flags, lighting candles, singing patriotic songs. And then in that prayer service that they had in Washington, D.C., at the Washington Cathedral, Billy Graham got up and spoke. God's man spoke to our country and to our world. And before a global audience, Billy Graham made these statements or gave these words, quote, "One of the things we desperately need is a spiritual renewal in this country. We need a spiritual revival in America. And God has told us in His Word time after time that we are to repent of our sins and we're to turn to Him and He'll bless us in a new way. There is hope for the future," Billy says, "because of God's promises. As a Christian, I have hope not just for this life, but for heaven and the life to come." Then he says, and that's the hope for all of us who put our faith in God. "I pray that you have this hope in your heart." Billy continues, "The cross tells us that God understands our sin and our suffering. He took them upon Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, all of our sins and our suffering. And from the cross, God declares, 'I love you.' And from the heartaches and sorrows and the pains that you feel, 'But I love you.'" Then Billy concludes, "The cross does not end, the story does not end with the cross, for Easter points us beyond the tragedy of the cross to the empty tomb that tells us there is hope for eternal life as Christ has conquered evil, death, and hell. Yes, there is hope," end quote. Okay, let's put this all together now. Billy Graham preaching to the world and telling them they can all come to Christ. I watch it at home on TV, you flip the channel, there's Billy, click Billy, click Billy, click Billy, click Billy. Millions of Americans packing churches, not on a Sunday, but on a Friday for, of all things, a prayer meeting. Thousands of Americans holding candlelight vigils, praying and singing patriotic songs. Thousands of Americans getting right with God. Congress actually agreeing on something. American flags flying everywhere you look. A new kindness extended in New York City. And someone asked the question, where is God in all of this? Oh, listen, friend, God is at work in the aftermath of this tragedy. This sounds like what could be the beginning of a revival. I pray that it could lead to such a thing. I think the devil's plan has backfired. I think he has shot himself in the foot. I know that all of our enemies have always wanted to bring America to their knees. Well, it's work. We're on our knees and we're praying to God and asking for a revival. Now, I know that a lot of our historians engage in a bit of revisionism as they reread our textbooks and they minimize the part that faith and specifically Christianity played in the founding of our country. But you see, Americans know where to turn in times of crisis. And we're seeing that happen right now. I haven't seen anything like this since, well, the Gulf War. Remember that? Now, some of you don't. You're too young. But many of you do. And remember that our churches were filled then as well, because there was a great concern as we learned more about our enemy, the Iraqis, that we were going to face on the battlefield. We discovered that they could potentially be a formidable foe. We were told they were a well-trained army and there could be many American casualties. That was very frightening. We hadn't really been in an armed conflict since Vietnam, and you know how that turned out. So there was that apprehension. And then, of course, there was the fact that this particular battle was happening in the area of the Middle East, where we know that Bible prophecy points to as the geographical location for the events of the last days. So churches were filled because people thought we could be hurt greatly on the battlefields, and some even thought that Armageddon was coming. So the flags were out, the churches were full, the Christians were praying, people were coming to God. I remember it. because we were holding one of our first Harvest Crusades. And on the last night, there were so many people in every direction trying to get in. Some 25,000 people descended on the Pacific Amphitheater, and we had lines going forever of people who couldn't get in because they thought the end of the world was near. Well, you know how it turned out. We had relatively low casualties on the battlefield. Armageddon did not happen. So the flags went back into the closet. President Bush didn't get reelected, even though he had an 80% plus popularity rating at the height of it all. And they elected some new guy from Arkansas who discussed his underwear choices with people watching MTV. Well, here we are again. The flags are out. Mine's out. People are praying. We even have another President Bush in office. You see, so things have changed. And we need to pray. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for the members of his cabinet. We need to pray for our military. We need to pray for our police officers and our firefighters. We need to pray for those who are in authority over us, that God would give them wisdom in this critical hour. But the question that is asked at a time like this is this have any relevance to Bible prophecy? Does this mean the end of the world might be coming? Well, let's look at that now in Luke 21. I told you I'd take you to some verses. Here we go. And I'll give you a whole bunch to read tonight, too. And it just so happens that we would have been in Luke 21 tonight, whether this thing had started or not. So it has a special relevance because Luke 21 is a parallel portion of Scripture to Matthew 24, which many of you would recognize as the Olivet Discourse, which is basically our Lord's words about the end of the world. So here in Luke 21, we're given an overview of the last days scenario, the events that will happen that will be initiated by the emergence of the Antichrist and will conclude with the return of Jesus Christ. So, starting in verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place?" Drop down to verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that the things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's failing them for fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In verse 28, "When you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." We'll stop there. That's why I've called this message, "Time to Look Up." Now we're going to look back at these verses later and go into them more in depth. But right now I'm taking a bird's eye look at the world with you. Your future and mine. Jesus is describing that time coming upon the earth known as the Great Tribulation Period. I already mentioned that that charismatic world leader is going to come on the scene, the Antichrist. And initially he's going to be hailed as a hero, because he's going to do something that no one else has ever been able to do. He's going to get the Jews and the Arabs to sit down and sign some kind of a peace treaty and stop their fighting. He will be so popular, so well received, that some will even hail him as the very Messiah of Israel. And then he will actually help the Jews rebuild their temple. This is something that they want so deeply. But then 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to show his true colors. He's going to reveal himself for who he really is. If Satan ever had a son, the Antichrist is it. And then he will perform what is called in the Bible the abomination of desolation, which means after the temple is rebuilt, he erects an image of himself and commands people to worship it. And that marks a halfway point of the tribulation, and the wrath of God then comes upon the world for the final 3.5 years. So Jesus is describing this chain of events that could be compared to dominoes stacked close to one another. You ever see one of these people that will stack hundreds, maybe even thousands of dominoes, and they'll knock that first one down and it's over with in like 2 minutes, and it took them 12 years to set them up. We'll say, oh, that was great. Okay, let's go. I mean, it's just, I don't know why someone would do that, but it's interesting to watch one domino hitting another. The prophetic events that we read about in Matthew 24, Revelation 6, Luke 21, and other places are sort of like these dominoes. Once the first one falls, it's like bam, 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 in rapid succession. And so this is what this is describing. And has this started yet? Not really. The Antichrist has not come on the scene yet. In fact, to be honest with you, I don't even worry myself wondering about who he might be. Because the Bible doesn't tell me to look for Antichrist. It tells me to look for Jesus Christ, for his return. And I don't think the Antichrist can be revealed until the church is first removed from the earth. Because the Bible says, he who now restrains will continue to do so until that wicked one is revealed. In other words, the Bible is saying that we believers, the church, are restraining the force of evil from exploding. But once the Lord has removed him, then that wicked one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Therefore, I think it's relatively silly to be speculating as to who he might be. No one can really know with complete certainty. So, that is not started. But once that event starts, you see the tribulation scenario unfold. But we have certainly seen some reminders that this is getting close. And I think what we have just seen certainly would fit this scenario, showing us that we need to be paying careful attention to what is happening in our world right now. Look at verse 5. He spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with... They spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So here they're standing in front of the second temple, the temple of Herod, as it's sometimes called, the Jewish temple, the place of worship, that had been in a process of rebuilding now for some 46 years and was nearing completion, which would come in A.D. 63, a mere 7 years before it was destroyed. It was a magnificent structure. It is not hyperbole to say that it was an amazing building. Eyewitnesses record that it would be like a mountain of gold because of the reflection of the sun coming off of it, perched there on Mount Moriah. And they're saying, Lord, look at the temple. Can you believe how incredible this edifice is? Just look at it, Lord. Jesus looks at it and gives a very unexpected answer. Look at verse 6. The things that you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Their jaws must have dropped. What? Oh yeah, that temple there, it's going to be dismantled. There won't even be one stone left upon another. What, are you crazy? What if I were to say to you last Monday night, I believe by Tuesday afternoon, the World Trade Center will lay in ruin and rubble. He'd say, come on, Greg, you're crazy. That's not even humanly possible. Even if we sent a demolition crew in there that knew how to bring a building down, it would take weeks to set it up and put the explosives in just the right place for such a massive building. Have you ever personally seen the World Trade Center? Some of you have. I've been up the elevator. It is unbelievable. It's so high. Or I should say, it was so high. It stood above all the other buildings of New York City. The Empire State Building is awe-inspiring, but the World Trade Center towered over that. And here was this massive building to think it could come crumbling down, 1,350 feet high, 110 stories, total office space of 9.5 million square feet, parking for up to 2,000 cars with 50,000 workers in it on any given day, and up to 200,000 visitors a day. But those twin towers crumbled before our very eyes. And that's how incredible it would be for Jesus to say this temple will be dismantled. But it did fall. And here's what we need to realize about the Bible that separates it from all other religious books, all other so-called holy writings. Listen to me. The Bible is the one book that dares to predict the future. Not once, not twice, but hundreds of times with 100% accuracy. It's true. And now with the advantage of 2020 hindsight, we can look back historically and see if the words of Jesus were fulfilled. He made a radical, amazing prediction. This temple will come down, not only come down, it will be taken stone by stone down. Now one stone will be left upon another. I mean, even if they set it on fire, there would still be stones left. Some of these stones were the size of a boxcar. Can you imagine? You can't move things like that very easily. But in 70 AD, Titus rode in with the Roman legions and went to the city and started slaughtering Jewish people. And they started to burn the temple down, and there was so much gold in it that it melted and went into the crevices of the massive stones. So Titus gave the decree that the entire temple should be dismantled so they could retrieve the gold, and the words of Jesus were fulfilled 100%. Two-thirds of the Bible is Bible prophecy. One half of it has already come to pass. Therefore, if half of it has happened as God has already said it would, we have no reason to doubt that the rest of it will not happen exactly as He has said. You see, when God predicts the future, this is not Miss Cleo with her burning incense. Nor is this Nostradamus. Have you heard the Nostradamus prophecy lately? That's been bandied about. They've said, oh, Nostradamus predicted the destruction of the World Trade Center. And here's the quote attributed to him. Nostradamus supposedly said, "In the city of God, there will be a great thunder. Two brothers being torn apart by chaos." Oh, I get it. Two brothers, two towers. Okay, I'm tracking with you. "While the fortress endures, the great leader will succumb. The third big war will begin when the big city is burning." End quote. Nostradamus, 1654. This all sounds quite interesting, except there's one small problem. Nostradamus did not write what is being attributed to him. He died in 1566, yet this quote was supposedly made by him in 1684. This is what you call an urban legend. You know what an urban legend is, don't you? It's one of those stories that usually begins with a statement like, "A friend of a friend saw, heard, etc." Okay? You know, they trace this down and you know where it started? It's actually a university student in Canada that made it up and attributed it to Nostradamus. But yet people are quoting it. Oh man, listen, Nostradamus predicted this. And they'll believe this without even checking it out, yet they won't even crack open this book that dares to predict the future hundreds of times with perfect accuracy. It's amazing to me that people would look to a Nostradamus and not even read what the Scripture has to say. Luke 21 is a glimpse into the future. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "On the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity." Or another translation says, "There will be distress of nations with no way out." Man, we have never had the sophisticated technology that we have today. What we have at our disposal will make the Gulf War look like just a warm-up. And weapons of mass destruction are available today. And not just in the hands of the so-called superpowers. Because we felt at the end of the Cold War, everything is fine. You know, the Soviet Union is no longer the power they once were. And we sort of keep these other nations in check and balance by a theory many have bought into called the MAD theory, M-A-D-D, mutually assured destruction, kind of like you nuke us, we'll nuke you, so it keeps everyone, okay, we won't nuke you if you don't nuke us. But here's the problem. It's not these superpowers. It's these rogue terrorist nations trying to get nuclear capabilities, nations like Iraq. And you can thank the Israelis for bombing the Iraqi nuclear reactor many years ago, a very unpopular move. But since then, the Iraqis have not let observers in to see what they're doing. We don't know if they have that capability or not. But then there's the concern that after the former Soviet Union was dismantled, a number of suitcase-sized nuclear weapons disappeared and they are unaccounted for. There's the fear that some of these terrorist groups could potentially even get hold of them.
Jesus says there will be distress of nations with no way out. We'll be painted into a corner. You can see how close we could come to a scenario like this. And look at verse 20. I want you to see where the end of the world is going to come to. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know desolation is near. It's all going to come down to Jerusalem. A tiny little sliver of land. Jerusalem. The very name means city of peace. Yet ironically, more wars have been fought at the gates of Jerusalem than any other city in the world. And God tells us it's all going to come down to this city in the end, into that little portion of land known as the Middle East. You'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, in one sense, that is already true. Because right now, Israel is surrounded by hostile nations. Of course, you know she became a nation officially on May 14, 1948. Against all odds, the Jewish people regained their homeland, but they still did not have possession of the old city, specifically the Temple Mount, the Western Wall. But in the 1967 war, Israeli forces captured the old city and reunified all of Jerusalem, and the city was under Jewish control for the first time in many centuries, and Bible prophecy had once again been fulfilled to a T. But that's where the rub comes. Jerusalem remains at the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, with many Arab leaders worldwide insisting that the old city, Jerusalem, and the entire West Bank are rightfully Palestinian territory and ultimately must be ceded back as a condition for peace. And so right now, in one sense, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. But listen, the political situation over there is so volatile that a literal gathering of armies against Jerusalem could happen within hours. It's hard for us, if you've never been there, to envision how close they are to their enemies. I mean, like if China launched an attack against us right now, we would have X amount of hours to prepare ourselves, especially if they were sending in ground troops or fighter jets or something of that kind. Even if they launched a nuclear weapon, we would have some time to prepare. Same with any of the other superpowers. But, I mean, to show you how close Israel is to their enemies, it would be as though someone in Riverside launched jets against us right here on the Santa Ana Costa Mesa borderline. And how long would it take for a jet to get from Riverside to here, or even closer, maybe Long Beach to here? That's how close the enemies of Israel are. They could be in a war immediately. They're surrounded by armies, and all it takes is just some event to rally the people to close in on Jerusalem. And God says in the last days that there's going to be an army from the extreme north of Jerusalem, described as Magog. Many scholars believe that that is a description of modern-day Russia, along with her allies, and she'll attack Israel, and it will look like Israel is done for. But in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, we read that God supernaturally intervenes and turns back the majority of that army. He judges them on the battlefield, and the Holy Spirit is poured out again on the Jewish people, and they experience a great revival. Yes, good days are coming for the Jews, and very hard days are coming for them as well. But here's another interesting twist on it. The Bible says in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. You know what that means? Right now there is a blindness. There are blinders on the spiritual eyes of most Jewish people concerning Jesus as the Messiah. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with someone who is Jewish, you know what I'm talking about. That there's an immediate, oh wait, don't you tell me about Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of resistance there. There are some who have embraced Yeshua as HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah. But most of them have not. But the Bible teaches that one day many will embrace Christ as their Messiah. In fact, in the tribulation period, there's going to be 144,000 Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah roaming the planet preaching the gospel. So their day is coming. But before that can happen, there has to be the Gentiles be gathered in. In other words, blindness has happened to Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. The Gentiles, non-Jews, that's most of us, members of the church today. When God has wrapped up His work with the church, He's going to catch us up into heaven, and then He'll pour His Spirit out upon Israel. So any hostility against Israel, any development of potential war in that part of the world immediately gets my attention. I don't know about you. Let me just break this down real simply for you. That means that there could be someone right now, maybe even in this room, who is the last person that Jesus is waiting for to believe so the rapture of the church can take place. Can you imagine if you knew who that person was? So you're the hang-up. I was kind of hoping you would believe right now. I want to go to heaven. And imagine if we gave an invitation tonight, as we will in a few moments, for people to come to Christ, and that person came up and you didn't even know who they were, and Lord Jesus, come into my heart, trumpet, push it. Lord. The Bible says it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. A twinkling of an eye. You know how fast that is? Doesn't see a blinking of an eye. I just blink my eye. That's fast. Huh? I'm not winking at anybody, by the way. Did it again. See how fast that was? You say, well, I'll just believe. When I hear that trumpet, I'll just believe. I'll repent right there. You have to be fast. There it is. Doesn't see the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. It's like a nanosecond. No, I'll just repent. Lord Jesus, no, that's too long. Lord, no, too long. Too long. Too long. Too long. See, Jesus says, two will be in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in a field, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. That's why you want to get right with God right now. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a few moments. Jerusalem, surrounded by armies. Osama bin Laden has been identified as the number one suspect in these horrific attacks against innocent American civilians. Who is this guy? Well, more intel is coming in on him right now, and we're learning more about him. But you can just know that this is going to somehow come back to the hatred of the Jews and them being in the land. And sure enough, Osama bin Laden was quoted in an article in the newspaper. He was at his son's wedding, and he began to offer an ode to Jerusalem, as it was called, at the wedding of his son, saying Israel's hold on the city was, quote, making him burn from within. He said, the wound of Jerusalem is making me boil. Their suffering is making me burn from within, meaning the fact that the Jews have possession of Jerusalem. And according to the South China Morning Post, bin Laden warned 3 weeks ago that he and his followers would carry out an unprecedented attack against the U.S. for its support of Israel. See, we're experiencing what the average Israeli experiences on a daily basis. Now, granted, they have never, even with all of the terrorist attacks, experienced something as widespread as this. But maybe in another sense they have, because their country is much smaller than ours. And so when they lose 15 people, it would be like us losing maybe 1,500 people or even more. So we're getting a taste of what it's like to live in Israel right now with a threat of terrorism breathing down your neck potentially. But you see, here are these people that hate Israel, and there might be the temptation, oh man, let's just, you know, let's stop supporting Israel. Let's just get out of that. That's not our problem. No, listen to me. One of the reasons that God has blessed the United States of America is because we have supported the nation Israel, and we need to continue to support them. And I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you why. Not just because of the only real democracy really in that part of the world. Not because they're great people. They're that, sure. Not because it's a swell place to visit with a lot of Bible sites for our tours. Those are all fine. I'll tell you why we should continue to support them. Because the Jews are still God's chosen people. And He still has a plan for them. And God gave a promise to Abraham and his descendants. He said, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And you just get out your history book and you read about any nation that has raised their fist against Israel, and you see where they are today. Many of them don't even exist And those that do have been radically diminished as a world power. But the United States has stood by Israel. We've supported her. And it's one of the reasons God has blessed our country. And so now we see potential conflict. We don't know what's going to happen next. So what should we do? Let's see what Jesus says. Look at verse 28. When you see these things begin to happen, freak out. Live in terror. And don't leave your house. Now, I don't know if your Bible says that. Mine says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. This is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Look up. And let me say another thing about that. Folks, this is a strategic opportunity to get the gospel out. There are doors open now that you've never seen before. I'm telling you. You have to know it for yourself. I had someone come up to me the other day and say, Greg, I work in a restaurant and all these other people that are waiters and waitresses here, none of them are Christians. And I can guarantee we've never had a prayer meeting. The other day, our manager, who's not a believer, says to me, we need to pray. And she said, does everyone believe in God? We all said, yeah, yeah. And he says, his name is Matthew. She called on me and said, Matthew, pray. You know, he's the Christian. You know about that prayer stuff? Pray. So he prayed. I ran into someone else. He goes, in our store the other day, we had a prayer. We've never had a prayer before. It's like people are searching. Oh, we need to pray. Well, this is an opportunity for us to step in. Because it's not just pray to the force or pray to God. No, we're going to tell them about the true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Bible. The God who loved us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And He rose again from the dead. The God who can be known personally. The God who has changed our life. It's a moment of opportunity. We need to seize it. We need to get in there and do what we can do. What else should we be doing? Well, we need to take heed to ourselves. Look at verse 34. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Listen, folks, this is not the time to be living a compromised life as a Christian. Because the Bible says that Jesus is coming again for those who are looking for Him. Let me ask you this. How does it grab you when I say Jesus could come back tonight? Good. But I noticed some of you didn't do what they just did. Some of you just looked at me. I think your very reaction to that statement, to that idea, to that truth, is a spiritual barometer of where you are at. You see, if you're right, and I'm not putting you down if you didn't scream, okay? Because maybe in your heart you screamed. Or you're not really emotional. I'm just messing with you there. But my point is still true. You see, Jesus is coming. If your heart leaps, oh yes, yes. Like John, you'd say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I mean, that doesn't mean you don't love life. Doesn't mean we sit on our rooftop all day. Is this it? Did you hear a trumpet? No, we're out living life. We're at our jobs. We're at school. We're doing what we can do. We're productive members of society. We're followers of Jesus, letting our light shine. We're out there enjoying life to its fullest, walking with the Lord. But we're ready. And the Lord says, I'm going to come tonight. Great, Lord. I'm going to come in the middle of the night. That's fine, too. Early in the morning, no problem there. Just when work is starting, even better. Even better. It's an attitude of whatever, whenever, I'm ready. But when you hear the idea that Jesus is coming, you say, ooh. Really? Why do you feel that way? Well, you know, probably shouldn't be living with this guy I'm not married to right now. That's not a personal confession, by the way. Yeah, none of these are personal confessions. I'm just putting myself in the shoes of someone else. You know, maybe I shouldn't be going to those bars right now. Maybe I shouldn't be doing drugs right now. Maybe I shouldn't be ripping those people off right now. Maybe I shouldn't be living in this immoral lifestyle. There's so many things. If that comes to mind, here's what it means. You need to repent now. Because if you're doing anything you should not be doing, when the Lord comes back, then you better change it, because He could come back tonight. Remember when we used to play that game, hide and seek? We were supposed to go find our hiding place, and the person who was coming for us would say, "Ready or not, here I come." That's what Jesus is saying. Ready or not, here I come. Are you ready? I hope so. Is this the end of the world as we know it? I don't know. Will this lead to the events we just read about in Luke 21? I couldn't say with any certainty. It could. Will it? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. It was the end of some people's lives as they knew it. It was the end of their world. For those people that got in their cars or rode the subways to the New York World Trade Center, it was the end of their world. I'm sure they all plan on coming home that night. Just like we all do when we get out on the freeways here. It was the end of the world as they knew it for those people that boarded those two United and American airline flights. It was the end of the world for a number of people that went to work at the Pentagon. It was the end of the world as they knew it as for a number of courageous firefighters that rushed in to a building while everyone else was rushing out. See, you don't know when life is going to end. That's what I'm saying to you. You say, "Oh, I'll be around forever." Well, no, in one sense you will. You live eternally as you have a soul that lives on. But you think, "I'll always be here and I'm going to live to be 110. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You don't know. Therefore, you need to get ready to meet God. Be ready for the Lord's return and be ready to go. So if tonight is it, okay, Lord, I'm ready. If it's a month from now, I'm ready. If it's 10 years from now, I'm ready. If it's 50 years from now, fine, Lord, whatever you want. To live as Christ, to die as gain, I'm ready to meet you." Are you ready to meet God? What if you died tonight? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Those are the only options, by the way. What if Christ were to come back tonight? Would you be caught up to meet Him in the air, or would you be left to face the tribulation period? You decide that by what you do with Jesus. You might say, "What do you mean by what I do with Jesus?" By accepting or rejecting Him. If Christ is living inside of you, if you've asked Him to forgive you of your sin, if you put your trust in Him, you don't have to be afraid of what's happening right now, because your hope is in God. But if you don't know Christ and He's not living inside of you, you should be shaking in your shoes, friend, because you don't know what's going to happen next. But you can get right with God right now. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to ask Jesus to come into your life. And I'm also going to invite some of you that need to make a recommitment tonight to do it, because I think there might be some that are backslidden out there tonight. And you know who you are. And you know what you need to do. So we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you a favor, that as we close in prayer now and give this invitation, that nobody leave early, because it's distracting. And we want you to be praying for these that are making this decision. So if you would, everybody now, just pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray for every person in this room, every person listening to this message. We ask, Lord, that You will help them to see their need for You and help them to come to You this very night. We ask it in Your name. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're praying together. How many of you would say tonight, "Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I want Him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus." If that's your desire, I want you to lift your hand up right now, and I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. All over the room, hands are going up. God bless you. On the side, up here in the aisle, God bless you as well. On the floor, over here on the other side, in the very corner. You want Christ to come into your life. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless all of you. Anybody else? God bless you too. God bless you. Yes, God bless all of you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe there are some of you that would say tonight, "I've been a backslider. I'm doing stuff I know I should not be doing. And I'm ready to repent of it. I want to get right with God. Pray for me." If that's your desire, if you want to come back to the Lord, you lift your hand up right now. Let me pray for you. God bless each one of you. Yes, God bless all of you. God bless you. Lord, thank you for each one of these. We know you'll love them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, you want to draw them to yourself. Help them to come to you now and receive all that you have for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone that Jesus calls, he calls openly and publicly. And we're going to do the same tonight in a moment. Our worship group is going to lead us in a song of invitation. And I'm going to ask if you raise your hand with me during that last moment of prayer, saying that you want Christ to come inside, saying you want your sin forgiven, saying you want to come back to the Lord. I'm going to ask that when the song begins, you'd get up out of your seat, walk down these aisles, and stand up here in the front. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you down on the floor very quietly to just sort of scoot over and leave a path coming through there. You don't have to get up, just scoot back so there's a path so people can come, because they are going to come down your way. So you might want to scoot back as far as you can. And why do I ask you to come publicly tonight? Because Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But he said, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. So this is a way to acknowledge him publicly. Again, if you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want your sin forgiven, you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, you want to be ready for the Lord's return, or you want to come back to Jesus tonight. Right now, as the group sings, get up out of your seat, come down these aisles, stand up here, and I'll pray for you when you get here. Get up and come now. Not exaggerating when I say you may never have another moment like this tonight. The Bible says don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring. I mean, if this hasn't been a wake-up call about that, I don't know what ever could be. You need to get right with God. Don't put this up. Well, I'm going to do it next Sunday. Well, that's a good idea, but why are you waiting? What's holding you back? Well, I have a few things in my life I need to clean up first. Well, just come to Jesus with your sins. Come with your problems. Jesus doesn't say, clean up your life and come to me. He says, essentially, come to me and I'll clean your life up. You come with your sins. Hold your applause. You come with your sins tonight. You come with your problems. You in the overflow room that are coming into the sanctuary, if any of you want to come still, you come on over quickly. We have the doors open for you. The group's going to sing this chorus one last time. And if there's anybody else, these final moments, you come. Come on.
Today's the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when
That's right. Today is your day. Tonight is your night to get right with God. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a moment, and I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you are asking God to forgive you of your sin. You're asking Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord. As you pray this prayer, mean it from your heart, and God's going to hear you. Again, as I pray this prayer, pray it out loud after me. This is where you're asking Christ to come inside, okay? Pray with me now. God, I'm sorry for my sin. But I thank you for sending Jesus to die on that cross and to shed his blood for every sin I have ever committed. Jesus, I want to follow you from this night forward. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. Make me ready for your return. Thank you for calling me and loving me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, God. Yeah. Wow. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful response. Praise God.
Deliver us.